basically we're going to explore how we got our Bible. Now, how many of you believe this book that I'm holding up is the Word of God? Well, isn't that, and that's great, and yet the next question is why? Why do you believe it's the Word of God? I mean, you know, many cultures have religious books or collections of writings gathered over thousands of years that have various literary accoutrements to them. And where do we come off to say this is the Word of God? I mean, that's a very, very aggressive statement. So we want to explore that a little bit, and we're going to try to explore a little bit where did the biblical text come from. And that topic itself could be a week of evenings, because there's so many manuscripts, so much history. It's very colorful, very technical. We can't possibly exhaust it. We're just going to try to give a perspective. And we keep hearing the canon. What is the canon? Where did the canon get defined? What is the canon? And are the manuscripts reliable? And how accurate are our translations? Is it possible to have accurate translations? And, of course, down at the bottom line, many of us will be wondering, okay, great, what version is best? Okay? I'll tell you right up front, because everybody will be asking me, Chuck, which version do you like best? And I finally found the version I like best. It's the giant print version. Okay? So. But really, the bottom line of all of this is, how do we know that this is the Word of God? We ascribe to that. We certainly submit to that in this culture, especially when we're in church. We'll nod in agreement. And yet, what do we really mean by that? Because if that's really true, then this is the most precious thing you have. Bar none. Bar none. And it should reprioritize everything in your life. You know, before we jump into this, it's pretty obvious as you take a look at our country, we're in a major crisis in America. Biggest crisis of the last 200 years. An authority crisis. Parental authority is being challenged, marital authority, political authority, academic authority, ecclesiastical authority. All of these are in shambles, all of them destroying our culture. Since 1963, I could show you, I really want to spend my time elsewhere, I could have shown you 84 charts on divorce rates, breakup of family units, acceptance of homosexuality, teenage pregnancies, murder of inconvenient babies, crime rates, you name it. All those charts would look approximately the same. You would see slight improvement year to year until about 1963. And 62, 63, those curves all go off the charts. They escalate dramatically, adversely. The society in general was experiencing a little bit of improvement in most of these year to year for the decades prior. When you get to 62 or 63 on all the charts, they're all striking because they all shoot in the opposite direction, increasing 800% in a decade kind of numbers. What happened in 1963? And the most the obvious thing is that's when the Supreme Court outlawed the Bible in our schools, outlawed prayer in schools, and a lot of attendant kind of legislation. And you can just, it's amazing. You'd think it would be some delay. You'd think it would take maybe a decade or a generation or something. No. Almost immediately, almost every measure, every social measure you can imagine, goes into the tank. Stepping back, there are really only two worldviews on the planet Earth, fundamentally. Obviously, lots of different views, but two basic ones. First, the first group of views, everything is a result of a cosmic accident, and the alternative view is that what we're experiencing, ourselves, our world, the rest, is the deliberate result of a creator, a designer. You either have one view or the other. I don't think it would be pretty hard to postulate a third view. You either believe it's an accident, some kind of cosmic accident. That's what we teach our kids, of course. You know, evolution and all the rest of it. And then we wonder why we have a Columbine High School situation or its equivalent. From those two basic worldviews, you have to ask four questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And to whom am I accountable? If you have the one worldview, the answers to those are pretty obvious. There's some cosmic accident. You don't know where you come from. You don't know where you're going. And you're certainly not accountable to anyone. And that is our current worldview. And that's the current resulting responses that we derive from this. If, on the other hand, you believe there's a creator, then we can begin to get a grasp of who we are. We get some grasp of where we came from. We can get some grasp of where we're going. And we certainly have to face the accountability question. In fact, it's that third question that probably drives the timid into denial in the first place. This issue of authority, by the way, is one of the first events in the Scripture being challenged. Remember Genesis chapter 3, the seed plot of the entire Bible. Every doctrine in the Bible has its beginning in Genesis 3. The serpent, or actually the Nachash, the shining one, was more subtle, clever, perceptive. And a lot of that word subtle is actually much broader than would be that we normally use it. Than any beast of the field which the Lord hath made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. First direct quote, other than God himself. First direct quote is, let light be, but in Genesis 1. But the first quote, other than that, is from Satan. Yea, hath God said. First step is to cast doubt. And if you study Genesis 3 carefully, his next step then will be to add to what God had said and to change it. And he's still doing that. His basic craft is deception. One of the great ironies that all of us experience is that only through accountability to a creator God who fashioned human beings for moral obedience and a high spiritual destiny do we experience the results of human dignity and true freedom. The great irony is true freedom derives from an accountability to creator. And the miracle of America was that was embodied in the Declaration of Independence and in the Constitution. An accountability to creator. And imposing on the government the obligation to protect the rights that the creator has given us. And the first thing that the world socialists have to do is twist that around. Get rid of the creator so that the rights are given by the state, and then the state can be in control. It's amazing how on the one hand, the perceptions that founded this country were far-reaching on the one hand, and yet how ignorant, how apathetic, how oblivious our current culture is to that root. But anyway, one of the things, of course, that has destroyed our moral fabric is the criticism, what's so-called criticism or skepticism regarding the Scripture. What's really amazing, there have been in the academic community all kinds of theories about the Bible. They have suggested that the history of the patriarchs, the early parts of Genesis, were not real history. There's been all kinds of books and theories written about that, that Moses didn't really write the Pentateuch, what have you. The denial of even having writing in Moses' day, this is a very popular theme. You still have it taught in many seminaries that writing came later. And the assignment of the Gospels and the Epistles read to the second century, a century after the event, and so forth. What's amazing is that these all have been refuted by archaeological discoveries, by documentary discoveries, and by competent analysis. You can demonstrate that the Gospels and the Epistles were published before 70 AD, because if the temple had been down, they could have wonderfully exploited that event for their apologetic arguments. The fact that that's never mentioned is a demonstration that they were published before it happened, because it would have been favorable to their purpose that they were trying to expostulate, in the epistles especially. So the point is, just by competent analysis, you can refute some of this. The whole idea of the Bible, of course, is this whole idea that it is divinely authorized. And there are dozens of verses you could, but probably the key one is 2 Timothy 3:16. Easy to remember. It's Paul's last letter to Timothy. And 3:16, everybody knows John 3:16. So 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word inspiration actually means God breathed. In fact, God outbreathed. God breathed. And you notice it's all Scripture. All Scripture. And incidentally, when Paul is saying that, he has in his context not just the Old Testament. All Scripture. This is quite different than the view that the Bible contains the Word of God. Doesn't that sound good? If you argue the Bible contains the Word of God, which parts are the God-breathed part and which ones aren't? Suddenly man is the editor. Big mistake. Trap. Not obvious till you think about it, but recognize that that's a trap. All Scripture. Now, one of the great discoveries in my life, and I think it's the cornerstone of our ministry, and it's a discovery that each of you need to make for yourself, is the integrity of the entire package. Now, let's talk about a few things. You know, it's interesting how Peter, in 2 Peter 3, includes Paul's writings in other scriptures. I want you to notice, contemporaneous with Paul, Peter is ascribing Paul's writing on the same plane as the Torah. He's a Jew. They all venerate the Torah. That the five books of Moses are, boy, that's it. Recognize that even contemporaneous with the Gospels and following, they already recognized that writings, Gospels and scripture and epistles, were other scriptures. Subtle but important. Paul cites Luke 10:7 alongside Deuteronomy 25. That occurs in 1 Timothy 5 and 1 Corinthians 9. The point is, he is citing Luke alongside Moses. Do you see his mindset? He's considering them authoritative. And of course, Scripture itself declares its divine origin, and there's dozens of verses there. These will be in the notes. I won't go through them here. But one of the things that you should also be sensitive to in the upper room discourse, Jesus pre-approves the New Testament. Now, he's going to authenticate the Old Testament. We're going to talk about that. That's quite dramatic. But often lost, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and so forth. Now, the process by which this really happens, you know, there are volumes of books and seminaries that you can pick up on this inspiration, how does it work, and so forth. The fundamentals are really quite simple, but can be quite disturbing. First of all, men were specifically chosen and prepared for the task. Lots of scripture on that. Jeremiah alludes to that in Jeremiah chapter 1. Paul alludes to the same concept in Galatians 1. There are lots of other verses too. But the key idea, the proposition of putting forth, is they wrote exactly what God wanted for his communication to his people and then through them to the world. Now, by the way, that was a philosophy or an approach or a dogma in the seminaries for centuries. But what's interesting, and we're going to talk a little bit about the codes. There's not going to be a session on Bible codes, but there are some interesting discoveries that have been made about the text itself. It has properties, I'm going to show you a few of them, that are absolutely breathtaking, but would not be there if one letter was out of place. One of the implications of the... Now, a lot of people talk a lot of nonsense about the codes, and I'm not going to get into that here. But there are valid codes, and those codes are staggering in their implications. We'll show you a few of them. And they derive from the reality that it was inspired letter by letter, not concept by concept, or chapter by chapter, or word by word, but letter by letter. Subsequent human transmission of God's word is subject to errors and losses. Man translates, passes on, copies imperfectly. So there's introduction of noise, what an engineer would call noise. What you and I are interested in, fundamentally, is what an engineer would call signal-to-noise ratio. How good is the signal despite the noise? Yes, there's going to be noise, because there's humankind involved. Now, one of the other fundamentals I want to get out of the way before we jump in is the understanding that this is a single book. I thought about billing this meeting by advertising that we're going to get meat tonight and we're going to tear out the page in the Bible that's unnecessary. That should shock good conservatives to come out and say, what's this nut up to? And that what we do is we turn to the pages between the Old and New Testaments and take it out. See, it's the only pages unnecessary. Because it's one book. 66 books that were penned by more than 40 different guys over thousands of years. And yet, it is an integrated design. Not just conceptually, but down to every word, every number, every letter in the originals. Now, the New Testament, they say, is in the Old Testament concealed. All these incredible discoveries in the New Testament are tucked away, some very overtly, some very covertly, in the Old Testament. Well, the rapture is not in the Old Testament. Yes, it is, in at least four or five places. No, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and you really won't understand the Old Testament until you've embrace the new. Now, you often start a new Bible student in Revelation. Start right off there. Why? Because if he goes through Revelation verse by verse, those 404 verses contain over 800 allusions from the Old Testament. And if you go through that, you not only understand the plan of God, you also discover for yourself that it's one book, one author, one book in detail. And, of course, having gone through that, you go around to Genesis, go through, and get to Revelation the second time, you've really been there. You know, you have a feeling for it. Now, this is another area where a different kind of code, some macro codes, macro codes is a term used in the computer industry. It's also some of you. How many have used word processors? You notice in most of your sophisticated word processors, you can do what's called a macro, a shorthand for macro code. If you can set it up so that if you're going to send a fax or a letter or something like that, you can set up a set of codes that will anticipate what you're going to be sending it. Their macro codes are often anticipatory of structure. What's interesting, and in order to do that, you have to anticipate, you have to know what's coming. Well, it's interesting, the Bible's full of those. Stories, records, all kinds of things that make profound sense, but only because the writing of them anticipated what was coming. Abraham's offering of Isaac is one of the classic examples. Abraham's told to offer his son Isaac. Is God advocating child sacrifice? Of course not. But Abraham acts out a whole drama, and 2,000 years on that very spot, another father did offer his son as an offering for sin. And you discover, the more you study that passage, it's predictive. In fact, Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. He even names the place appropriately. Book of Ruth is anticipatory of Revelation chapter 5. You won't understand Revelation 5 unless you understand the book of Ruth. The book of Joshua is structurally a pre-model of the book of Revelation. You know what to look for. You discover, as you start discovering these things, you realize the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit are all over this thing. And that's another way that we begin to realize there's something going on here that's more than just a collection of well-intended religious writings. Now, the term we'll talk about a little bit is the canon. Strange term. Obviously, we're not talking about a military piece. We're talking about canon. It's derived from the Greek term canon, which means rule or standard of measurement. That which is in the canon is that which passed musters, that qualified to be in the collection. The concept of the canon began with the Torah, the five books of Moses. They were recognized as canonical, or from God, in Moses' lifetime. And it so says in the narrative, and they placed, what did they do with it? They placed it in the Ark of the Covenant. They understood that that was virtually dictated by God. Today, most experts that have really studied it believe that God gave it to Moses letter by letter, and I'll show you why. Now, the whole concept of the canon is based on two convictions. That the words of Scripture are God's own. You say, yes, but the man's culture or his style contributed something. Only in form, not in content. The words of Scripture are God's own is point one. Point two is that man simply transmitted what he received. Man was not creative here. I always draw the analogy to accounting. Accounting is the only profession where creativity is a punishable offense, right? Now, God's own words. The Old Testament presents God's own words, and there's lots of verses that emphasize that. I won't take the time to go through that. We've got more important things to track. You can track that down pretty easily. The Old Testament specifies and details a coming one. We call him the Messiah. Centuries in advance, hundreds, not a few, not a dozen, hundreds of details specify his genealogy, where he's going to be born, what he was going to do, all kinds of very bizarre announcements, seemingly self-contradictory announcements. And, of course, Christ fulfills these. He fulfills these specifications beyond competent dispute. Now, once the logic that appeals to me is this very simple. Is we have the Old Testament, we're going to show you how that's nailed down, that specifies a life yet to be lived centuries later. And that life is incredibly unpredictable by human standards. It fits every one of those details, so you authenticate who that person really is. Once you know who that person is, and he authenticates the manuscripts in hand at the time of the Old Testament, that's the best authentication you can have of those manuscripts. You follow what I'm saying? And I'll show you why that's helpful to you and I practically as we go. So that the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the New authenticates who Christ was. Once you know who he is, get there first. Then when he authenticates the Old Testament, and the Old Testament document that he authenticated was the Greek translation of it. And boy, is that important to you and I for some reasons we'll come to. Now, obviously we've had conferences on prophecy. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just to get it in perspective, by at least one reckoning, J. Barton Payne's reckoning, there's over 8,000 predictive verses covering almost 2,000 predictions on over 700 different matters. So the body of prophetic scripture is obviously very substantial. And we did a presentation. I won't go through the whole thing because we've got other else to go, but I think the highlights of it are interesting. Taking just 8 of the easiest prophecies in the Old Testament and trying to estimate what's the probability of somebody fulfilling them. The first one in Micah 5:2 is he was to be born in Bethlehem. How many knew that? That's about 30%. How many knew that? Oh, okay. What's the probability that someone taken at random in the history of the world was born in Bethlehem? It's not zero. A lot of people are born in Bethlehem. How many? Turns out, far fewer than 1 in 100,000. I'm just going to use that number because it's convenient. It's actually rarer than that. The town of Bethlehem has been less than 10,000 population for most of history. And they're talking billions of people, so you can do some ratios and come to conclusions. But to keep it simple, let's say 1 in 100,000. Zechariah 9:9 says the king, the Jesus, the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, would present himself as king to Jerusalem riding a donkey. That's Zechariah 9:9, and Jesus deliberately fulfills that. How many people in history have presented themselves as king to their city of Jerusalem, whatever? Well, obviously very, very few. We know of none, but let's keep it simple. Let's say 1 in 100. Zechariah 11:12 indicates he's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. How many people in history have been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? How many people have been betrayed? And of those, how many for 30 pieces of silver? Well, that's precise enough to be very rare, but we'll say 1 in 1,000 to keep this simple. The next verse also tells you where the transaction takes place. It was going to be in the temple, and the money would end up in the hands of a potter. In a lot of details. And that's so precise that the probability of that being happening by just random chance, of course, is very rare, but we'll say 1 in 100,000 to be simple. Wounds in his hands. There's a lot of aspects to this, but again, how many people are killed with wounds in the hands? How many people charged with a capital crime that they're innocent of make no defense? Is that rare? I would say so. 1 in 1,000, I think I'm being generous. Isaiah 53:9, he died with the wicked and his grave was with the rich. And he wasn't an attorney. And I'm being facetious. That's also incorrect. He is our defense counsel. But I was just being flippant for the sake of my barrister friends. Okay. Psalm 22:16 describes him being crucified. It was written 800 BC, roughly. Over 700 years before crucifixion was invented, the capital form of capital punishment in Israel is stoning, not crucifixion. And yet, it details it so precisely, it reads as if it was dictated by Christ as he hung on the cross. He even quotes the people making fun of him and on and on. But let's just take one thing. Crucifixion. How many people, taken at random in the history of the universe, have been crucified? Would you say less than 1 in 10,000? Well, then the next question is, okay, what's the chance of one person fulfilling all 8 of these? Well, yeah, what you do is you multiply those together, in effect. 1 part in 10 to the 28th. How many people have been alive on the planet Earth in that period of time? Let's be generous, say maybe what? 10 to the 11th? That's probably 1,000 times larger than they were. But whatever, 10 to the 11th, that means you got divide that. So you got 10 to the 17th. How big is that number? Well, if you assume, as the scientists assume, the universe is 15 billion years old, that's only 10 to the 17th seconds in the history of the universe. That's a big number. The way we also dramatize this when we do it, it's like making an experiment with silver dollars. Let's take a number of silver dollars, mix them up in the bowl, reach in and get one that's been pre-marked. Let's use that as what, how big a bowl would you need to make the chance of reaching in and getting one, that silver dollar that was marked one part in 10 to the 17th? You need 10 to the 17th silver dollars. How many silver dollars is that? State of Texas, 2 feet deep. So you take the state of Texas, fill it with silver dollars, 2 feet deep, mark one of them, mix it up so that anyone has a random, has the equal chance of being anywhere. Go in there blindfolded, reach down, pick one. Your chance of picking the one you mark is one part in 10 to the 17th. That's the same probability that one person could fulfill these eight prophecies. Now, we've just taken 8 out of 300. In our presentation, we did this in a briefing pack called Beyond Coincidence, where we go into this more carefully and more thoroughly, and it gets quickly absurd, obviously, even because you're only talking 8, and it gets hairier. But the point is, and of course, the most amazing prophecies are the messianic ones, of course. The details of his genealogy are breathtaking. We could spend all evening just on that. The prediction of the precise day that Jesus was going to present himself as king to Jerusalem riding that donkey was detailed 5 centuries in advance by Gabriel to Daniel. And the important point isn't who wrote Daniel, who was Gabriel, doesn't matter. It's in black and white in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament 3 centuries before Christ was born. That's why the Septuagint is so important to you, because it's around. Well, that's God's role. What's man's role? From the standpoint of form, human writers contributed much to Scripture. Historical research, theological meditation, linguistic style. Let's talk about style for a minute. How many different figures of speech are there in Scripture? We speak of similes, allegories, metaphors. There's just 3. How many different figures of speech could you probably name? Rephrasing the question, how many figures of speech are in the Scripture? Over 200. Different kinds of speech. Over 200 different kinds of rhetorical devices are used. And part of our quest for understanding is to try to understand how those things are used. And we've made a catalog of those in the back of our book. I'll talk about that later. But theologically, from the standpoint of content, the Bible regards human writers as having contributed nothing. Nothing. Form, yes. Content, no. That's the view. That's the view. I'm not saying you have to agree with it. I'm saying that's the view. Now, the question is, how do you challenge that view? How do we come to those extreme views? Let's take a look. Now, by the way, I'm going to even go further. In fact, we wrote a book on it. The integrity of design of the entirety demonstrates a design which anticipates hostile jamming. If you're a communications engineer, and you're designing a communication channel in anticipation of hostile jamming, there's certain things you do. There's spread spectrum techniques and so forth. Each of those techniques that we know about have been applied to this message. Even though it's written by 40 different guys over thousands of years, the integrity of design is breathtaking. But let's move on. Imagine that you are a secret agent and you're in a foreign country, a hostile country, undercover. And your control, your headquarters, sends you secret messages to tell you what to do and what have you, right? The country that you're in knows that these messages are being sent to you, and so what they do to confuse you is counterfeit them. So you're undercover in this foreign country, you're getting messages that might be from headquarters or might be counterfeited by a hostile headquarters. How do you tell which are the real ones? Interesting problem. One of the ways you tell, of course, is by various prearranged codes. Otherwise, you could prearrange that the true messages will have a format, will have a discoverable aspect to them that will authenticate them for you. See, part of your problem isn't just communication. Part of your problem is authentication. Everybody says, well, gee, why does God put secret codes in the Bible? That's crazy. They don't carry new information. They authenticate the information that's there. Very, very practical problem. If God has the technology to create us in the first place, does he have the technology to get a message to us? Of course. The challenge is, how does he authenticate it? How does he let us know that this message is really from him and not some kind of contrivance or some kind of fraud or some happenstance collection of cultural values that sort of happen to fit together, sort of? That's the challenge. Let's go back and talk about authentication. Jesus attributes, by the way, the Torah to Moses. Your problem isn't who wrote the Torah, because Jesus told you who did. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you know that it wasn't J-E-Q, whatever, the different, all these documentary theories that fill the seminary, PhD libraries, that Moses did in fact write the Torah. I don't know, because Jesus said so. If you know who Jesus is, that problem goes away. If you don't know who Jesus is, you've got bigger problems than who wrote the Torah. So, the New Testament quotes from the Torah over 165 times, and there's over 200 allusions to the Torah. And one of the most interesting experiences to examine, I know you all have, you can refresh it when you're in the mood to, is the first thing that Jesus does, his first ministerial act after the resurrection. He conducts a 7-mile Bible study on the road to Emmaus. These two guys, taking a 7-mile hike, meet a guy they think is a stranger, and I won't get into that here, that's a whole other side issue, why they didn't recognize him and so forth. But the point is, he gives them a Bible study. And he talks about himself in the third person. Christ, him, that guy. Very, very, you talk about a sense of humor. But in that, he starts at Moses and all the prophets and expounds the scripture from end to end concerning himself. Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, all, not just a few favorite passages, the things concerning himself. Should we take the Bible literally? I want to take the Bible the way Jesus did. Jesus gave you his view about allegorization or symbolism or whatever you. He says in Matthew 5:17-18, think not that I come to destroy the law, the Torah and the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one yot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A yot is something you and I would mistake for an apostrophe. It's literally a little mark. A gigantic discovery was made in the last couple of decades from one of the parchment studies, where they were able to prove with scanning electron microscopes and so forth that a particular dot was an accidental ink dot and not intended letter. And it changed and validated the whole thing. I'll come back a little later. But a yot is something like apostrophe. A tittle is even worse. It's a little hook on some of the letters. Jesus saying that even the parts of the letters will be fulfilled before heaven and earth pass away. Did he take it literally? You betcha. Now, there's a couple of words that get bandied around. One is inerrancy and one is infallibility. Inerrancy simply means that the Bible contains neither errors of fact or internal contradictions, called material errors or formal errors, but that's confusing to us. That's terms of art. That the Bible contains neither errors of fact nor internal contradictions. I've spent my life as a technical nut, a real nerd, engineer background. And I came to the conclusion early and have maintained that view throughout my entire 3 decades as a technical executive, that there are no errors in the Scripture. That the Scripture is inerrant in the original. Now, don't bother me with quibbles of some of the little copyist errors. There are some trivial things. We'll come back to some of those. But there are no errors in Scripture. I'll show you some interesting discoveries that changed my life. Inerrancy. We hold the view the Bible is inerrant. That is a great challenge to the skeptic. Bring them on. In fact, for yourself, when you're reading the Bible and you find a contradiction, what appears to be a contradiction, celebrate it. Because it isn't. Hidden behind that apparent contradiction will be a discovery. Now, I usually encourage you to keep a log of these things for your own amusement as time goes on. These things that you find that, boy, there's a contradiction. Dig into it, and you discover what it reveals to you. It's like parting a curtain. It'll reveal a whole thing you didn't understand before. Infallibility. That's the subjective consequences of divine inspiration. That is it reliable and trustworthy to turn to it for in search of God's truth? That's the more precise or denotative term is inerrancy. But for you and I, they're practically equivalent. Now, inerrancy is generally attributed only to the autographs. That means the original document signed. And the doctrine of inerrancy recognizes that there are imperfections in the transmission, in the copying, in the translations, and also can occur from cultural differences. The use of speech at that time is different today and so forth, you know. And so there can be rhetorical gaps between the writer and the reader. And obviously that's true. So, in other words, part of the imperfection is our own misunderstandings. But here's the key point, by the way, that may surprise you. There are all kinds of disputes, and we're going to show you some of those, the more important ones. But despite those disputes, and we'll get into that, I don't want you, I may not have remembered to put this at the end of the talk as a summary, so I want to put it out, let me put it, emphasize it right now. Less than 1% of all the scriptures are under competent dispute. There are some issues among the scholars, they fight over this, that, and the other thing. Less than 1% are involved in such things, and here's the good news, no doctrine of scripture depends on any of the disputed passages. There are some disputed passages, but there's no doctrine of scripture that depends on any of those disputed passages. That's extremely encouraging. We could stop there and go home. You know, what else do we need to know? Well, now let's talk about a little bit of terms. The word Bible, of course, comes through the Latin from the Greek Biblia, which is actually a diminutive of Biblos, which is denotes any kind of written document, but it originally meant papyrus, papyri. But obviously it's come to mean something very special for us. Old and New Testament. That's all through sort of a misunderstanding. The Latin Testamentum is from the Greek Diatheke, which is actually in the Greek Bible, it usually means covenant. We should say Old Covenant, New Covenant. The word is not a testament is not really quite the same thing. And so one can quibble about that. But anyway, it's stuck. And of course it derives because in Jeremiah 31, it promises Israel that they'll have a new covenant. And Hebrews 8:13, it points out, it makes reference to that. The New Testament is viewed as the new covenant replacing the old. And that concept has certain validity, but it also has some misunderstandings associated with it. But that's what derives our use of partitioning the two collections of manuscripts. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. This first session, we're going to focus primarily, on the time we have left, on the Old Testament, get a perspective of that, the Hebrew Bible. They would call it the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible. We would call it the Old Testament. It consists really of three sections, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah, in the Greek, it's called the Pentateuch, a fancy word for five. It's the five books of Moses. The Jews call it the Torah. A Greek Jew or a Greek would call it the Pentateuch. And since many of us have a Greek background from the New Testament, we may be more familiar with the Pentateuch than the word the Torah. But in any case, the second section is the Nevi'im, which are divided in two parts, the former prophets. And what they considered them was Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. They lumped them in that kind of a scroll. And the latter prophets, which were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the book of the 12 prophets. The thing we call the minor prophets, those the 12, they treated as one book. That's why they have a little different counting. So they count 24 books in the Hebrew Bible. And by some reckonings, even 22 to match the Hebrew alphabet. But normally it's 24. And because we split up the 12 prophets into 12 books, and also we split Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles in doubles, first and second, to make it more manageable, and Ezra and Nehemiah as two books, we just count them, the same books, we count them differently. And we do that because the Greek translation did, and most of our translations derive from the Greek. I'll come back to that. And the third group is the Ketuvim, the writings, and that's Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, sometimes called the poetical books. And the five scrolls, that was considered one book, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then a third group was Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah as one book, and Chronicles. That would be the Hebrew Bible in a little different order, a little different packaging than you and I are familiar with, and the numbering of verses and chapters are a little different. Most of you that are using computer software, it makes those adjustments automatically for you anyway. Now, the Hebrew language, we should talk a little bit about that. You know, it's interesting, Genesis 11:1, it says the whole earth was of one language and one speech prior to the Tower of Babel. Some scholars no longer believe this, but I still hold to the old view, which is that the original language was Hebrew. And I come to that because of study. I've done some technical studies in the use of extraterrestrial languages. It may sound weird. I'm not talking science fiction. I'm talking serious scientific study, trying to define what are the requirements for extraterrestrial communication. These people are involved with SETI and all that sort of thing. I'm not, but they are. Remember the movie Contact, Carl Sagan's novel? There was a three-dimensional language thing. Well, that reflected some of the thinking of how you would communicate to another culture. That's called paracryptology. Cryptography is the study of secret writing, where you're trying to conceal a message. Paracryptology is where you're trying to unravel a message from a culture no longer around, like the hieroglyphics or whatever. There's a whole field of study of that. Well, a derivative of that is trying to study how would you try to communicate. Let's assume you had a communication channel. Let's assume they found some culture on some star, you know, 10,000 light years away or something. How would you try to communicate? There's a lot of guys that spent their time trying to think about the problems associated with that. When you go through all that and define the requirements for that kind of communication, you discover something very bizarre. If you list those requirements, there is one language on the planet Earth that has all those ingredients. The bandwidth compression, self-parsing features, and so forth. It happens to be Hebrew. If you had a Cray computer on a foreign planet, you never saw it before, and it came down the channel, a computer could analyze, because there's five of the letters have different forms if they're the last letter of a word. There's no spaces between words. It's self-parsing. And you've got bandwidth compression taking place because the vowels are inferred and all that. It's amazing. So I think there's more to understand about Hebrew than most people understand about Hebrew. And I think there's huge discoveries to be made. But let's move on. See, the Hebrew alphabet is not just phonetic. There are some languages that are pictographic. Chinese is a good example, Jeff, where they try to draw pictures. Those are very hard for abstract concepts. They've discovered in Chinese the pictures of abstract concepts only make sense if you understand Genesis 3. There have been serious scholastic work done that indicates that the original designers of that language, long before Confucius, Tao, or Buddha, any of that, were schooled in Genesis 3, because that's the only way some of those pictographs make sense. But the point is the pictographs. We don't do that. They're clumsy, awkward. Most of our alphabets that we know about in the Western world are phonetic. Maybe different alphabets, Russian, Latin, whatever, but they're phonetic. Hebrew is both. The letters have meaning as well as sound. And if you know what the letters mean, and take you half an hour to learn what the letters mean, you can read about 80% of Hebrew. And they discovered that University of Arizona Hebrew Department, that the kids will do that. If they teach them the ancient way of writing Hebrew, so you understand how it used to be written, and you know what they mean, you can read about 80% accurate Hebrew, content-wise, not grammar and syntax. That's another issue. But anyway, it's very interesting. And the Hebrew alphabet is consonal. It's all consonants. The vowels are inferred. The best example in English is like BLDG for building, BLVD for boulevard. We have no problem with that. You see on the sign, BLVD, it's boulevard, right? How do you know that? Because you can infer the rest, you see. And that's a clumsy example, but that's the way Hebrew works. That means, that gives it some very unusual properties. The vowels are implied. The vowels were not added until about the 9th century. The Masoretes found a way of what they call pointed text. They put little dots and dashes above and below the letter to tell you what the vowel should sound like. But ancient Hebrew didn't have that. They were inferred. Hebrew has a vividness, a conciseness, and a simplicity that's great, except it makes it very difficult to translate fully. Hebrew is very, very dense. If you look in the Bible, you'll see there's about 3 or 4 words in English required for every word in Hebrew. It's very, very dense. And it takes typically about twice as many letters to translate Hebrew. It has a root structure. The verbs are formed by 3-letter roots. There's 3-letter roots, and the form it takes is changed by the vowels, or sometimes by adding suffixes or prefixes. Now, these root consonants give the whole language a backbone that no other languages have, and a stability. And Western languages don't have that. This allows incredible bandwidth compression to take place, but it also allows all kinds of extremely profound wordplay. There are puns everywhere, intentionally. And so much of what we're getting out of our translations is lost by the translation. Verb usage, in contrast to Greek, is not characterized by precise definitions of tenses. Even in English, you know, you have past, present, future tenses, all kinds of tenses, right? Greek's even more so, I'll come to that. But Hebrew, not so. It's very context dependent. And that leads itself further to wordplay and codes and that kind of thing. Now, Greek, we're going to talk a little bit about it, is just the opposite. Greek is a beautiful language, very rich, very harmonious. But it's specifically designed for thought, for reasoning, for argument. And its vocabulary and style can penetrate beyond just phenomena. Hebrew is the kind of, it relates to what you see and what you see and observe. Greek can get in behind it, what you think causes it. It deals with causality. Now, the classic Greek was very subtle in syntax, and it's often untranslatable. It was at the highest form of Greek. But as Alexander conquered more of the world, there were all these dialects. He to help spread the culture, and also he got the regional dialects were replaced by Hellenistic or common Greek, Koine Greek. That's the Greek the New Testament was written in. Not quite as elegant as the Attic Greek, the High Greek, but far more stable and still very challenging. And a little less elegant, but it still retains the power of the rhetorical power of the Greek. Give you some feeling for the Greek verbs. This is going to impact what I'm going to come to later. So there are five aspects to a Greek verb: tense, mood, voice, person, and number. What does that mean? Well, more than just the translation of the lexicographical word of the verb, by the way it's placed, you can tell who is performing the action, whether just one or more than one's doing it, that's like English to some extent, when it's done, whether it is a single event or a process that continues, whether it is an actual happening, a command, or something wished for, and whether the subject of the verb is active or passive, or both. One of the great misunderstandings of the book of Romans is the failure to realize that, unlike English, which has active and passive voice, Greek has optative voice, which is both, where we receive the action, but the action we're receiving is our own fault. and you have to understand the grammar to read it right. So the point is, a single Greek verb may require a phrase or even a sentence or several to convey the same idea. I'm mentioning this to give you a little, just enough feeling so you can grasp the challenge of translation. It's tough. By the way, Jesus' common language, he spoke many languages. He spoke, obviously, Aramaic. You know that from Mark 15. But he also spoke Greek in Mark 7. You don't get it in the English, but in the Greek text of Mark, it's clear that he was speaking to a Greek-speaking woman, a Syrophoenician woman. When remember in the garden, in John 20, Easter morning? She thinks she's the gardener. You know why? He's talking Greek to her. Until he calls her by name in Aramaic. And she turns and speaks to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. And so, Pilate and Greek, interrogation is Greek. The number of the scholars have studied that believe it. Pilate spoke Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. He personally signed the titlin on the cross. There's a whole thing about that. But now, there are a lot of books, biblical books, that are not canonical. I talked about the canonical books. Those are the important ones. You'll hear these. What's the Apocrypha? The word Apocrypha really means hidden. There's a number of books that emerged from about 300 B.C. to about 70 A.D. There are 13 of these that were included in the Septuagint translation. And because they were included in the Septuagint translation, they also were embraced by the Council of Trent in 1546 and thus became part of the Catholic Bible. Most scholars don't regard them as inspired. They're interesting. They're useful because they communicate what people in those days believed about certain things. But they're not inspired in the sense of being God's Word. Do you follow me? That's why they're not canonical, but some of them are subject to a lot of study by scholars. There's even a larger group called the Pseudepigrapha, which are false inscriptions. There's about 54 of these that from about 200 B.C. to 200 A.D., including Jubilees, First Enoch. Several of these are considered, in fact, even in the Apocrypha, one of the books is First Maccabees. It's not considered inspired, but it's regarded by most scholars as very useful history. Fills in some gaps of our understanding. Doesn't mean it's God-breathed, but it's useful history. In these 54 books of the Pseudographic, some of them are really fanciful and stuff, and others are interesting, but they're very useful for pinning down the grammar and the vocabulary in those days. It's very helpful in our understanding of the culture. There are also a whole bunch of books that have been lost. The Bible makes reference of the Book of the Wars of the Lord in Numbers 21, the Book of the Just in Joshua, Book of the Acts of Solomon. These are all listed in the Bible. That meant they actually existed at one time. Never been found. That doesn't mean they're inspired. Doesn't mean they're God-breathed. Don't expect to see them show up next week, or if they did, I don't know what it would mean yet. But there are some lost books, so I just to be complete, I threw it in here. Now, when we talk the Old Testament, there's going to be three primary texts you'll want to be aware of. The original Hebrew, that started with the Torah. As we get through David and the kings and so forth, they kept chronicles, they kept records. It starts to get codified in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. That Hebrew, the Hebrew texts, that were around when a lot of these translations are made, they're not around today, are sometimes called the Vorlage, a German word meaning the precedent ones. And it was around, the Vorlage was around the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it was the basis for the translation into Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born. And that's perhaps, to you and I, one of the most important translations to be aware of. In about 285 B.C., Ptolemy Philadelphus impaneled 72 scholars at Alexandria to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. In those days, Ptolemy was under the vestige of the Greek Empire. The whole world spoke Greek. Even if you're Jewish, you spoke Greek. You didn't speak Hebrew. Hebrew was a religious thing. You spoke Greek. Greek was the commercial language. Everybody spoke Greek. So if you were Jewish, you would like to read your scriptures in something you understand. You didn't understand Hebrew. And in a recognition of that, they took the best 70 scholars they could find, and they spent 15 years translating what we would call the Old Testament into Greek. The product, the work product of that effort is called the Septuagint. Just a fancy word for 70. Now, what makes the Septuagint translation then, bear in mind they didn't have printing, so these had to be hand copied. Even when you had it, you had to hand copy it. Think about it. Tough thing to get it accurate. So we have about 4 variant ratings where there's minor variation between four copies that are around today. But here's the real point. When was this done? It's a matter of secular history. Check any Encyclopedia Britannica, whatever. It was finished about 270 BC. Scholars quibble about 10 years or so, but the point is it is in place, in writing, and we have copies of it, in effect, almost 3 centuries before Christ's ministry. So when it lays out his genealogy, where he's going to be born, the exact day he's going to enter Jerusalem, all that sort of stuff, that is, set aside Daniel, it's in black and white in the Septuagint. Very key anchor in the ground, stake in the ground, to anchor your apologetic from, because you don't have to argue who wrote which book of the Old Testament. It was around. There's the book. What does it say? Ooh, it happened. How did it know? Now, the more common Hebrew text that everyone talks about today is the Masoretic text. We'll talk about who the Masoretes were in a minute. But this read derived from the Council of Yamnia. Spelled with a J, but Yamnia. This was a council in 90 AD. The Septuagint translation had been around the world when Christ was ministering. It's the one that is quoted in the New Testament. When Paul quotes read quotes from the Old Testament and the New, the quote from the Old Testament is from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew, from the Greek translation of the Hebrew. The New Testament, in effect, has authenticated the Septuagint. Doesn't mean the Septuagint is perfect, as we have it today, but we know it's authentic. You follow me? Very, very important. Now, the Jews in that first century were upset, because these Christians had embraced their Bible. They wanted one of their own. So they impaneled a council. The Pharisees did not participate in some of the uprisings against Rome, so they had a favored position when that all got put down. And the Pharisees allowed them to build a school, a council, what have you, at Yamnia. And it was at Yamnia that they had this council in 90 AD. And they rejected the Septuagint and the Hebrew version on which it was based, the Vulgate, since it had become the Christian Bible. That's funny. So they built on their own what they felt was a unified text of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and they also ensured that any divergent texts were destroyed, so they standardized the Hebrew Bible for themselves in 90 AD. And that becomes later called the Masoretic text, and that's the one that is the basis for your Old Testament in your Bible. Now, who are the Masoretes? There were a body of scribes in Tiberias, and they were charged with the Old Testament text preservation from about 500 AD. This is 5 centuries. This is now 4 centuries after Yamnia, but they grow there, and that's where the best records we have. And they prosper till about 950 AD. So from about 500 AD to about 1000 AD, the Masoretes are busy. They're the ones that invented a way to represent vowels in the strange Hebrew by putting dots and dashes above and below the letters. And it's their work that gives rise to the Masoretic text that is one of the bases. The oldest dated manuscript is Codex Carinus, which is 895 AD, and it's only only has one of the 3 groups. It's incomplete. Now, the most complete codex is in Leningrad. They name it appropriately, and it's in the Leningrad Library, and it's the textual base for the most popular Hebrew text today. Biblica, Bible Hebraica, and the Stuttgart variation of it. If you have an exegetical software package and computer, it will include, maybe others do, but include certainly these as your Hebrew. This was copied about 1008. Now, the dates aren't important except to notice they're more than 1,000 years later than the Greek translation we have. See the point I'm trying to make? There's also floating around the Samaritan Pentateuch, about 4th century. It differs from the Masoretic text in about 6,000 places, 1,000 of which are very critical. And it's interesting that where it disagrees, it happens to agree with the Septuagint. That I think is significant. I'm fascinated that scholars tend to lean on the Masoretic. They don't tend to look at the Septuagint. Now, I'll show you some discoveries that were made from that point of view shortly. There are a whole targums of translations in Aramaic, and Aramaic became the official. It's a close cousin of Hebrew, but Aramaic became the official language of the Persian Empire in the 5th through the 6th century B.C. And since many of the synagogues began to use Aramaic, they needed translations into Aramaic, and the Onkelos is one of them. It's probably the most venerated one to a Jew, an Onkelos translation. The Onkelos Targum is highly venerated. There's a thing called the Jonathan Targum, which is misnamed by a misunderstanding. It should have been JT was Jerusalem Targum. Someone thought it was Jonathan. The name stuck, but that's another whole thing. And there's other fragments. There's another document that's important, the Peshitta. It's a Eastern Aramaic was what the Syriac church spoke, and they have a version. It was called the Peshitta, which means plain or simple. They're around. You can take a look at these. They're really interesting. But the history of that is so complicated and so problematical, it's hard to know where their variations, what they mean. And so a lot of research is needed. There's lots of different schools of thought. Some think it was a recasting of the Aramaic Targums. Others think it was a first century Jewish leadership east of the Tigris that rebelled. Others think it was written by Christians. But it's so tangled up that in a scholastic way, it's interesting but hard to know how to apply. In the Septuagint manuscripts, there's all kinds. I won't go through all of these. They're grouped in two groups, uncials and minuscules. Uncials are a style where they write all capital letters. That's an older version. There are hundreds of these, and I will go typically 2nd century, from the 2nd century B.C. to the 650 A.D., and there's a number of papyruses, a number of collections that are quite famous. Chester Beatty, after the owner, 2nd to the 4th century. There's also some pre-Christian parchment fragments at Qumran that are significant. Papyrus is more durable, strangely enough. Not initially, but longevity-wise. The vellums, uncials from the 4th to the 10th century, there's three of these. We're going to talk more about them. They're dated from the 4th or 5th century. Because they're so old, they're very highly regarded academically. But lately, people are raising some serious questions about them, and I'll show you what that's about in the next session. Codex Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrus are all from Alexandria. They're all about 4th, 5th century, and they have something in common we'll talk about. The other kind, where they're not all capitals, they're called minuscules, a strange term, but it's because they're written with cursive script. And from about the 9th century on, and there's a whole bunch of these, as Greek begins to replace Latin, we start seeing Latin translations as early as the 2nd century. Tertullian, there's a couple there, and the old Latin translations are useful if we get fragments of them because they give us clues as to what the original Septuagint and what the Vulgata might have, where there's issues. But again, it's like a detective game because you only have fragments of these things. But it's about the 4th century that Latin begins to actually replace Greek. By now, the Roman Empire is really starting to roll, and so the Jerome is commissioned by Pope Damasus I to pull together a Latin translation of the Bible. So he used the Septuagint, the Hebrew that was available, and and the Old Latin, and that's his work product's called the Vulgate, which is a term meaning common use. Another valuable thing in this area that is often overlooked by scholars are early church fathers' correspondence where they quote Scripture, because it gives us a clue as to what the Scripture said in those days, some subtleties. And I'll show you, there's a key thing that'll come out in the next session on that one. Well, if you're going to talk Bible and where it came from, you have to address the incredible discoveries in about 1947 and following, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. In two groups, 11 caves at Wadi Qumran. Wadi is just the name for dry riverbed. that had 600 manuscripts, 200 of which were biblical, 60,000 fragments, 85% leather, 15% papyrus. In Cave 4, specifically, there are 40,000 fragments of 400 manuscripts, 100 of which are biblical, that included every book in the Bible, parts at least, of every book in the Bible except Esther. Incredible find. At least two complete copies of the scroll of Isaiah, I think fragments of another six copies. Amazing discoveries. The amazing discovery about Isaiah is the Isaiah they found that was there first century, because these were hidden away at 60, before 66 AD, is that it only varies, I think, 8 or 9 letters from the Isaiah we have today. I mean, trivial differences. What's amazing isn't the discovery. Amazing is the confirmation that the one we have is accurate. Key point. When I say Dead Sea Scrolls, they usually include those that were found in the region, not just there at Qumran. All the finds fall into two groups. What I'll call group one, that's at Wadi Qumran and also at Masada. All of these were hidden before 70 AD, before the temple fell. They all agree with the Septuagint and the Vorlaga. The second group, this is Wadi Murabat and Nahal Hever and Nahal Se'elim, they were hidden after 100 AD. They all agree with the Masoretic text. What's the difference between the two? Answer, Council of Yamnia, 90 AD. You can actually see their handiwork, where they tailored and editorialized, made some changes. Now, I have to change the subject here and tell you one anecdote you might find interesting. As you know, I'm a student of prophecy, and as you know, anyone who's into prophecy knows about Gog and Magog, the battle of Ezekiel 38-39. One of the mysteries, many, but one of the mysteries about Gog, Magog, Ezekiel 38, is who's Gog? It's not like God to introduce some character without any background. But Gog just shows up in Ezekiel 38. It's a mystery. He's obviously the leader of the land of Magog, whatever that is. But there's a whole mystery here. Well, it's interesting. I was doing some research for a book we were doing. And in Amos chapter 7, verse 1, in your Bible, in your King James Bible, it'll read like this. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Really? Now, it turns out that whatever this means doesn't matter, because in the next few verses, Amos asks God not to do whatever that meant, and God agrees. So whatever it means was scratched. So we're not dealing with some big profound issue here. But what does that mean? Have no idea. So I decided to look at the Septuagint. Okay? In the Septuagint, it reads differently. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, a swarm of locusts were coming, and behold, one of the young devastating locusts was Gog the king. Blew me away. And so I never saw that. Where did that come from? It tells you who Gog. Oh, by the way, a little background. In Proverbs 30, verse 27, book of Proverbs tells us the locusts have no king. It makes that point. In Revelation chapter 9, there's a passage there where there come locusts upon the earth, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. Now, if you studied Revelation chapter 9, you come across that passage, you know that the locusts here in Revelation 9 are idioms for demons. Why? Because Proverbs tells you the natural locusts have no king. But these locusts have a king, so obviously the term, and there's more description there. There are pretty weird, spooky demons that's going on in Revelation 9. Well, with all that background, when I ran into Amos 7:1 and discovered that Gog is the king of the locusts, the light went on. But it blew me away. It happened in those days. I used to spend every Tuesday night with Hal at his home, because I did a study at his church, and then I'd spent the night there before going back up to Big Bear. So that was my routine every week. So I scooped up all my notes and went down to see Hal in his study. And we were there in his study till 3 a.m. as he went through his books in the Greek, this and that, and the Septuagint. And yes, this is what the Amos 7:1 passage is accurate. That's what is in Septuagint. Of the four Septuagints, it's not even a variant reading. Sometimes they'll vary a little bit. It's not even a variant reading. And I was blown away. I thought, how can this have been overlooked? Hal was nonplussed. He says, Chuck, it's a fulfillment prophecy. So what are you talking about? Daniel 12:4. He quoted to me. And Daniel says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Many people apply that to knowledge in general, but the context of what this is really talking about is as the time of the end, we will move through the Scripture and knowledge of the Scripture will be increased to what it really means. How so? That's just from prophecy. We know more about prophecy today than we did 20, 30 years ago. Why? Because so much of it's fulfilled, among other reasons. But what intrigues me is the Septuagint has hidden things all through it. I knew I was going to run out of time, throw out some other examples. When Joshua was buried, they buried him with the knives that they were used in circumcising the 12 tribes of Israel at Gilgal. Those knives that they used were buried with Joshua. It says in the book of Joshua. In the Septuagint, it doesn't say that in the Masoretic. For some reason, it's not there. They found a tomb with the knives. The Septuagint, I think, is overlooked by scholars. Something else you need to know for something I want to get into here, because I want you to get a respect for the text, because on the one hand there's problems, and every Hebrew letter has a numerical value. What they are important, but just understand that the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and there's five final forms, each has a numerical value, so you can use the letters for numbers. Now, and Greek's the same way, and I'll come to that in the next couple of letters are now extinct, but I'll come to that when we get to the New Testament. I used to be badgered. When I was in high school, I used to say, Bible's inerrant. I was hassled by a young fellow, a preacher's kid, that was a son of a Unitarian minister. And so he knew his Bible because, in a sense, they don't take the Bible seriously the way we would in general. But he says, Chuck, you think the Bible's inerrant? Yes, I do. He says, what about 1 Kings 7:23? And he took me here, yeah. In 1 Kings 7:23, it talks about Solomon and this huge brass washbowl in front of the temple. They call it a molten sea. It's a brass washbowl. It's a strange translation, but anyway. He made a molten sea. It was 10 cubits from one brim to the other and 30 cubits in circumference. Now, any schoolboy knows that the circumference is not three times the diameter. Not a big deal, but it's an error. Because this says that this thing is 10 cubits in diameter and it's 30 cubits around, right? I didn't have an answer. So I don't know what the answer is, but I still believe that there's an answer. So I just took it on faith and hit him with something he didn't know. I don't know. Well, many years later, I learned something very interesting. This is to give you a picture of the what we're talking about. This huge washbowl was 5 cubits deep. If you assume that a cubit's about 1.5 feet, it's 7.5 feet deep and it's, 15 feet in diameter. The priests would immerse in that for a certain ritual cleansing. That's the so-called molten sea in the quaint King James, or this huge brass laver or wash basin. Now, circumference is not 3 times the diameter. We all know that circumference is pi times the diameter. Pi is 3.14159265358979, and it goes on forever. Okay? But it's a very odd number. What did we do in school? We called it 3 1/7, or 22/7, didn't we? Because that's close enough, right? It's not 3, that's not close enough. But 3.14159 is a very commonly engineer use of it. Or in school, sometimes to be quick, in junior high level or something, you just use 22/7, or 3 1/7. Well, if we look at this, not the translation in the English, but if we look at the Hebrew Masoretic text, when we get to that word that is equivalent to the circumference, we discover that in the margin, there's an annotation. This is very commonly done in the Masoretic text. The apparent error, they never corrected an error. This word is misspelled. They call that variation that's there a kathiv. It happens to have a he in it, a breath. No big deal, but it's a variation. The variation is called a kathiv, and the corrected one is called a kere. Well, it's kind of interesting. The kathiv, there's a vav in there for connection, but the point is the kathiv is that's the way it's spelled. This is the way it should be spelled. In other words, the word is misspelled where it says circumference. Well, the kopf is worth 100, and the vav is worth 6. So that word normally has a value of 106. But here in this particular verse, it has a heh, a breath in it. Okay? And that has a value of 5. So it has a value of 111. When you correct the equation for that ratio, it measures this 47-foot circumference to to an accuracy of 15 thousandths of an inch. Not wild? Just wild. It's correct if you understand the subtleties that are tucked away there. Does it make a big difference? No, except it tells you several things. It tells you that, first of all, you respect the text. It tells you that most scholars are wrong, because they say the numerical value of Hebrew letters was introduced after Pythagoras, centuries later. Wrong. Pythagoras got the idea from the Hebrews. Because this was in 1 Kings, you follow me? Long before even the Vulgata was collected. Another issue I want to share with you as you look at the Masoretic, because we're talking about errors in Scripture. I want you to stand back and have respect. In the 16th century, the rabbis knew that the secrets of the Torah are revealed in the skipping of letters. This is in the 16th century. We're not talking computers here. We're talking 16th century rabbis, right? I want to give you just a quick glimpse of what an equidistant letter sequence is and show you why it has an impact for scholarship. Let's assume I put this code up here. Rips explained that each code is a case of adding every fourth letter to form a word. That's just a little sentence, right? But he's giving you the clue, every fourth letter. First letter is R, the next fourth letter is an E, the next four letters later, three, then the fourth letter is an A, then a D, then a T, then an H, then an E, then a C, then an O, then a D, and an E. Read the code. This is an example, a crude tutorial example, of what we mean by an equidistant letter sequence. In this sentence, every fourth letter for a certain section has another meaning. That can occur by accident. It can. Just statistics can happen. Here and there, those things that happen. But when that happens in clusters, and the clusters have relevance to the plain text, that is the context that you're dealing with, you begin to realize that the opportunity that for it to occur statistically is absurd. Now, let me take Genesis and show you something that they've discovered in the Torah. You take the word Torah, remember Hebrew goes from right to left. We read from left to right, but Hebrew goes from right to left. Torah is spelt with four letters, a tau, a vav, a ref, and a hey. You go to the first tau and count 49 letters, and you get a vav. You count 49 letters more, and you get a resh. And you count 49 letters more, and you get a hey, which spells Torah on an interval of 7 squared, 49-letter sequence. You say, that's curious. What do I do with that piece of information? I have no idea. But let's go ahead. Could that have happened by accident? Maybe. It's hard to imagine, but maybe. Let's go to Exodus. Same thing happens. Go to the first tau, count 49, get the vav, the resh, and the hey. And again, it spells Torah. You think, wow, I'm onto something. You go to the next book, Leviticus, nothing happens. Oh, shoot. You go to Numbers, it happens backwards. And you say, how do they find this? They must have time on their hands. You spell Torah backwards, and it's separated on 49 letters. And if you go to Deuteronomy, the same equivalent thing happens. Now, you're sitting here, wait a minute now. Torah, in Exodus, Genesis and Exodus, Torah forward. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Torah is backwards. What happens at Leviticus? Well, let's take another look at Leviticus. Not 49, but 7, the root. You have the yot, the he, the vav, and the he, which spells Yahweh. Now you stand back at the whole design of the Torah, and in Genesis it's forward, Exodus forward, Numbers it's backwards, Deuteronomy it's forward. In Leviticus, you have Yahweh. The Torah always points to Yahweh, the name of God. Now the question is, did some scribe sit down and figure this all out? You see? Or is this the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit? Let's take some other examples. The name Israel, if that's true, does the name, now they have computers, they can search for these things faster. This was all done manually by the ancients. The name Israel. The name Israel should show up, just because of the statistics of the letters in the entire Bible, they should show up a lot. Well, from the first 10,000 letters of Genesis, both forward and backward, they search, the computer search. It only shows up twice. But the intervals are 7 and 50. And to a Jew, that sends chills down the spine, because those are the numbers of the Sabbath. And furthermore, they show up in between Genesis 1:31 and 2:3, which is every Friday night, the Kiddush, an observant Jew, will toast, take a glass of wine to the Shabbat. And the 50, of course, speaks to the Jubilee year, the seven Shemitahs, and so forth. So to a Jew, the 7 and 50 are very relevant to the Sabbath, And that's the covenant with Israel. Follow me? What a coincidence. Why doesn't Israel show up some other interval too, by accident? It doesn't. There's also an argument from silence here that's strange. The trees in Genesis 2. Genesis 1:29 through Genesis 2:9, we have, God says, I gave you every herb-bearing seed, face of the earth, every tree, blah, blah. And then out of the ground, the Lord grew every tree. In that passage from the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, we have this discussion about trees. Do you know what's hidden behind that text in the Hebrew? The name of every tree that's in the Bible, 25 of them, encrypted behind that text. Is that a coincidence? Is that there by accident? How'd that happen? Did somebody design it? The Holocaust. Deuteronomy 10 and 30. You find Hitler, Auschwitz, crematorium for my sons in Poland, plagues, the Fuhrer, Eichmann, king of the Nazis, genocide, Auschwitz, Germany, Hitler, Mein Kampf. They call these Holocausts. Are these accidental? Scholars argue that some scholars, serious scholars, say this is just nonsense. It's just an accident. Maybe they're right. Could be. Let's take Isaiah 53. Consider the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, where it predicts, talks about Christ being crucified for you and I. What do you find encrypted behind these 12 verses? Yeshua is my name. Ooh. Messiah, Nazarene, Galilee, Pharisee, Levites, Caiaphas. Caiaphas, Annas, Passover, the man Herod, wicked Caesar perish. Let it be crucified. Moriah, cross, pierce, bread, wine, Obed, Jesse, seed, water. These have been found by the computers behind Isaiah 53. But here's the interesting ones. The disciples mourn. Peter, Matthew, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, two Jameses. There were three Jameses in the New Testament, but one, the brother of Christ, was not a believer until after the resurrection. You have Simon, Thaddeus, Matthias, three Marys. There were three Marys at the foot of the cross. Salome and Joseph. In 12 verses, you got 40 names encrypted behind that text that are relevant to the text. Is that accident? Is that design? Big debate. Good people on both sides of the dispute. We've obviously done a PhD thesis in this area, starting off with cryptography background, which you really need to appraise this. There are microcodes, there's equidistant letter sequences, I've shown you those, the macrocodes, we've talked about it. There's some other codes too. Our DNA is processed the same way, by the way. And we'll take part two, where I'm going to show you some things that most people in the code world didn't know. I won't mention names to embarrass anyone, but I had, in the last couple of days, had phone discussions with several top friends of mine in the Christian community. Real neat, sold-out Christians. Didn't know what you're going to find out tonight about the missing verses of Mark, the last 12 verses of Mark. Incredible discovery.